But, you know, it does seem a little bit surreal that it's been 2 weeks since the feast concluded. It'll be 2 weeks tomorrow since we left the feast and to come back into our respective areas. And we often find that when we come back into our areas and we go back into our routines, you know, we go back into a situation where most of us deal with people in the world that have no idea about the kingdom of God. They have no idea about the goals of what lies ahead and what we're all focused on. And when we leave the feast, I think all of us leave with a very emotional high. I think back over the years, and I'm in Mr. Franks' category, I've attended the feast more than 50 times. And some years seem a little bit more special than others, but I know in the last few years it seems like every feast has been an exceptional feast. And when I leave, there is an emotional high that you just want to keep with you all year long. And I think all of us are in that same category. You know, we left the feast having heard some wonderful messages that really paint a picture about what's in store for not only all of us who look forward to eternal life, but for the world that has an opportunity to be rescued from a corrupt and dying and a dark world, given opportunity and given light, and to be able to have the knowledge about a future. And when we come back from the feast, I hope that all of us will meditate on what we have heard, the sermons. I know many take notes. And coming back from the feast, keep those sermons, those pictures, that vision alive. You know, I want to speak today about keeping the zeal and the purpose for the feast alive all year long. You know, it's very clear that God is creating a family and that He is going to bring peace and He's going to bring righteousness to the world. And the feast was our time to focus specifically on a world with God as its ruler and its king and its teacher. That doesn't mean we don't focus or think about that through other times of the year. But this is the one time of the year where that is the highlight. And no doubt, at any feast site that we all attended, and we have probably four or five feast sites represented here, we all heard sermons that talked about the rule of God and the kingdom of God and what that was going to be like for the world. And so when we left the feast, in my case, when we flew out of Hawaii, you know, can we keep that zeal and that vision and that passion for God's kingdom? Can we keep it going all year long? Why can't we keep it going all year long? Can we? Should we? How do we do that? You know, all of us have come back into a world that is really filled with evil, with lawlessness. Economically, it's broke. Morally, it's broke. And it's a world that needs serious repairs. That might have been touched on at the feast site that you attended this year. And we come back into a world where more and more people are beginning to see that things aren't right, that something is wrong, that something is wrong that doesn't feel good, that points in a negative direction. I was reading an article, actually week before last, one of the economic publications that I subscribe to, and I don't remember the author, but his point that he was making, and I'll just give you the quick summary, was in going back and looking at our country, the United States, his opinion was that for a number of reasons we peaked as a nation back in the 1960s, maybe early 70s. And his point was that it was during those years that we had hit the climax of our economic productivity, that people's standards of living were at the highest that they had ever been in history. If you recall, those of us who are old enough to remember, that was a time when most generations grew up with the mother at home. That was the case in my family. And he also pointed out that it was up until the late 1960s that the morality foundation for the nation was also at its strongest, combined with the economic power that we had. And so his point was that as a nation, we peaked back in late 1960s, maybe early 1970s, and we've been on a downward trajectory ever since. And so people are sensing that something is not quite right, that something is amiss. So how do we function? As I said earlier, we come back into a world. Most of us are not isolated to where we're with God's people only. Most of us have family that are not in the church. Many of us work with people, or we have responsibilities in the community with people who have no idea about God's knowledge. So how do we function when we come back to our respective homes? What should our approach be? And how do we keep the meaning and the zeal of God's feast and what that pictures? How do we keep it alive? How do we maintain this particular high? How do we do it throughout the year? So I have come up in my message this afternoon. I'm going to cover 5 points. It's not an exhaustive list. In fact, each of you may come up with your own list or could come up with your own list of things to think about or things to be cognizant of as we look at what it's going to take to keep the vision of God's kingdom alive. My list is things that I have thought about. Mr. Franks touched on what his goal was of how do I be a better Christian next year compared to this year. And again, it's a goal for all of us. So my first point this afternoon is that we, as God's people, have to keep the vision of God's kingdom in the forefront of our thoughts always, at all times. I'm not going to go back and go through the scriptures that we probably all heard at the feast, but there was a picture painted for all of us of God's kingdom, of what it would be like. Most of us are not looking for green pastures or a vineyard. Most of us are going to be spirit beings. Most of us are going to be teachers. Most of us will be rulers, assisting Jesus Christ. But there was a picture painted of a world in peace, and a world of righteousness, and a world learning righteousness, and a world learning about God. So let's look at a couple of scriptures. Maybe these two were not covered at your particular feast site. But turn with me, if you would. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And hopefully this will just strengthen what we covered at the feast. Maybe a little bit of a review for most of us. But it's that vision of the kingdom and what it pictures for mankind and what it pictures for God's people. That is what we need to be focused on, no matter what we are faced with over the course of the next few weeks or months or several months as we come full circle and we begin anew to rehearse God's plan of salvation beginning in the spring. But in Isaiah chapter 32, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV. In fact, I'll read from the NIV a lot this afternoon. But in Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 1, "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice." What a breath of fresh air that's going to be. "None of the rulers of this world rule with justice." Verse 2, "Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land." You know, here Isaiah is describing a picture of a pillar of a person who is strengthened by God, a person who is an example of God's way of life. And then it goes on in verse 3, it says, "The eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen." So God is going to open His truth. He's going to open the minds of mankind to be able, once and for all, to begin to learn about God. And continuing in verse 4, it says, the mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor is the scoundrel highly respected. You know, again, what a change that's going to be. We're 55 weeks from the next election of the President of the United States. And I'm sure if I took a poll through the audience, we'd all have our ideas of who's going to be elected, who that next president's going to be. How many of you think you know? A few hands. How would you classify that individual? And I'm not here to lambast any president or person. But think about what God is saying here, that no longer will the fool be called noble or the scoundrel highly respected. We're likely to elect somebody that would be considered a scoundrel. Why is that? How does that happen? You know, I think back to my years on the earth, and I wonder what happened along the way. What happened to basic common sense that people used to be taught? So we're probably going to elect someone who thought that having their own server at home was just, it was just a mistake. Really? That was a mistake? I thought a mistake was an accident. To me, that was very premeditated. They knew exactly what they were doing. And yet, that individual has a very good opportunity to be the next president of the United States. And so when we go through here, think about, and we think we live in the most democratic and the most blessed nation in the world, and we probably do. And we used to think that our governmental system was the showcase of the world. Whether that's still the case, I don't know, because all countries have deteriorated in many respects, and maybe we proportionally have done the same. But going on and dropping down to verse 16 of Isaiah 32, it says, justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. Now, this is not necessarily talking about physical land or physical space, but spiritually, the desert is referred to in many places in Isaiah, simply deal with spiritually void areas of the world or spiritually void of God in desolate areas of the world. And we can in some respects say that that's most of mankind. Most of mankind spiritually void and barren of the truth of God. Verse 17, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Notice here, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. And then God goes on to conclude this section by saying that my people will live in peaceful dwellings and secure homes in undisturbed places of rest. And again, he's talking about both spiritual, his spiritual people, the spiritual body of Christ, the church. We will have a new home. We will have a new place to dwell. I can't imagine it. I can think about it. But none of us have ever been spirit. None of us have ever been in the presence of God. So we don't know what that is going to look like or feel like or what is going to open up to us. But the majority of mankind will still be physical, and they will have secure dwelling places, fruitful places, and they will learn the ways of God. While we're here in Isaiah, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm staying with this theme that's in Isaiah 32. But in Isaiah chapter 40 and beginning in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for and that she has received from the Lord's hand double all of her sins. So here is a picture where God is going to restore Israel. He's going to raise her up once again. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the eternal. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Eternal will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. And so here is a picture that's painted for us, where all of mankind will have an opportunity to see and to know God. So you and I have already been given that glimpse, and God wants us to maintain that vision as we go through the year. We talk about it among each other, we talk about it when we're among each other. We will hear messages that relate to that, but that is something that should be in the forefront of our minds. The spirit of the kingdom and what it means for not only us as God's people, but for what it will mean for all of mankind. Point number two, as we consider a keeping and maintaining our zeal for the kingdom, point number two is to maintain our close relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, and meditation. To maintain our close relationship with God through prayer and Bible study and meditation. And I should have also disclaimed at the beginning of this message that each one of these points could be a sermon or multiple sermons. So these points are to tickle your imagination, your interest, and to get you to pursue these points even further. Well, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." So God expects us, as we face difficulty, as we look at spots in our spiritual maturity, God is looking for us to ask Him for help, direction. We go to God and we ask for healing. We pray for one another. And so here, anything that we are faced with, God is expecting us to come before Him, asking in prayer with thanksgiving. And I might add also that it is God's will. And then it goes on, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 8, he goes on to say, "Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these." And so how do we know what is true, what is noble, what is just? We only get that from really studying God's Word. And God's Word is God really speaking to us. And so Paul says, if we want to know what's just, what's right, what's noble, what's proper, what's of virtue, we have to be looking into what God has recorded for us through His Word. And then he tells us, when we read what is written, to meditate on it, to think about it. You know, meditation is one of those skills that probably is becoming a lost art. Because I can remember a time when we were not bombarded by every communication vehicle known to man. And now when I am observing people around me, how often are people doing this or this and then back to this, and they raise up and say a word and they're back to this or they're this. There is nonstop communication. There's nonstop activity that's going on. That much of the time, it does eat up a lot of our time. How many of us stop, turn the TV off, turn the computer off, turn the phone off, and just meditate? I'm sure we go to a quiet place when we pray or when we are reading God's Word. But can we meditate? Do we know how to push all the thoughts out and just focus on a specific topic that maybe we're wanting to know more about and asking God to help us to understand and to reflect. You know, meditation is really a skill that hopefully all of us can become much better at, because there is a lot that we can learn by meditating. You know, David gave us the perfect example, and there are chapters after chapter written in Psalms that are written, inspired by God, but the basis came from David just simply meditating and thinking and praying. And so there's a lesson there for all of us. And then in verse 9 of Philippians 4, Paul goes on to say, "These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So here Paul is encouraging not only the Philippians, but for all of God's people through the ages who have an opportunity to read and understand that every Christian's role is to really dig through the Scripture and to meditate on God, on what God has told us. Begins with prayer, goes through Bible study, and then meditation is a great tool as we give God the opportunity to help us to understand and to grasp information. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 55. Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, and let's begin in verse 1. Psalm 55, beginning in verse 1. Again, an example of David as he prayed to God on many occasions. This is just one example that we can turn to. But beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 55, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. So here David says that he was greatly troubled in thought, and he beseeched God to hear him. He beseeched God to hear his petition, because he was going to cry out with great emotion and passion. You know, that's what David is referring to here, that God, hear me. I have something that's bothering me, and I want you to hear and to help. And again, this is an example that David left for us that all of us can take advantage of, that God expects us to come before him, asking and beseeching him on whatever issue or matter comes before us. And then moving down to verse 17, David says, "Evening and morning and at noon I pray, and I cry aloud, and he will hear my voice." And in verse 22, "Cast your burden on the Eternal, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." Very powerful, powerful words that David was inspired to record and to write. Very powerful for God's people, that God will sustain us, that God will answer, that God will provide. In Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 2, you don't need to turn there, but in Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul says to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. There's always that caveat that we're to be thankful and that we go to God first with thanks. And we can go through a list. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying years ago that the lion's share of his prayer life was thanking God. And so there's an example through many of the writers of the Bible where thanksgiving was a part of their communication with God. And certainly many of us, all of us, have many areas that we can be thankful for. And we should tell God that and give him thanks. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 3 of Isaiah 26, verse 3, says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And in verse 4, "Trust the Eternal forever, for in Yah the Eternal is everlasting strength." And again, the admonition that if our mind, if our thoughts, and if our prayer life is proper with God, that he is the one that strengthens us, he maintains us, he sustains us, And He provides that everlasting strength. And we're all going to need that as we go through more and more difficult times. We're going to need all the help that God is capable of giving us in order to go through what lies ahead. So point number two was to maintain our close relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, and meditation. Point number three, don't let the sins of our society steal our zeal and discourage us. So again, in keeping that zeal for God's kingdom and the meaning, the spirit of the kingdom alive, don't let the sins of our society steal our zeal and discourage us. You know, all of us pray daily that God's kingdom come. And I think as humans, we sometimes get very impatient. Maybe I should say we always get very impatient. Sometimes it's probably a misnomer, because our human nature is, by definition, impatient. And we want the kingdom to come tomorrow, this evening. Why delay it? And so we have to be patient, and we have to learn that we're on God's schedule. He's not on our schedule, but we're on God's schedule. But we're told to be watching and to be praying, and that we're to continue to overcome whatever pulls that we are faced with in this world. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37. I want to look at this specific psalm of David's, because in many ways, this particular psalm expresses the thoughts that are applicable to, I think, our society today. You know, David had his enemies. David endured persecution. But as we go through this psalm, and I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but I would encourage you to go back and look at this psalm, because it deals with being in an environment where you're surrounded by the wicked, by the evil, and the attitude and the perspective that we must maintain as we go through that. And so in looking through this chapter, and as we read a few verses this afternoon, it really is apropos to what many of us face in our current society. And I'm going to read out of the NIV through this particular chapter. But in Psalm 37, and beginning in verse 1, David begins by, "Do not fret." Now, how many of you fret? I see smiles everywhere. When was the last time you had a big meltdown or a big fret? Some of you are nodding your heads. So you can relate to that, right? Well, do not fret. You won't be surprised. But the Hebrew word that's translated fret is to blaze up, to grow in anger, to burn with anger, or to heat up as an ember. How many of you have fireplaces? You ever burnt wood? You know how hot that ember gets? So how many of you have ever fretted to the point of you're burning as an ember? Probably most of us have. But David begins this particular psalm by saying, "Do not fret." And this is the theme that goes throughout this particular psalm. He mentions several times that we are not to fret. So he says, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be anxious, or be envious of those who do wrong." You know, and many times we have been faced with that. You know, we look at certain individuals and we say, how can they be so blessed when they're so wicked? You know, and David says, don't be angry at them, nor envy them. He goes on to verse 2, he says, "For like the grass, they will soon wither, and like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Eternal and do good, dwell in the land, and enjoy safe pasture." Verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Eternal, and He will give you the desires of your heart." So here David is telling us to be godly focused in how we live, how we address one another, and how we present our focus to those around us. He goes on to say in verse 5, he says, commit your way to the Eternal, trust in Him, and He will do this. What will He do? Verse 6, He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And so there's lots of encouragement that David brings out here that's beneficial to all of us, because he went through many of the things that you and I have either experienced or probably will experience in the future. Then continuing in verse 7, he says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Oh, if we could just master that one. You know, it's our human nature to be impatient. And here David tells us, be patient for God. God will take care of it. He says, be patient for Him. And again, do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. Verse 9, for evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Eternal will inherit the land. And so here several times in verses 7 and 8, David is telling us, don't fret. Don't let your anger get out of control. Don't become that burning ember. I guess I could ask for a show of hands. When was the last time we had one of those meltdowns or a fret? You know, I can remember back, this has probably been 20 or 25 years ago. Yeah, it's just been at least that long ago. And my dad was driving one of the vehicles that I had registered as a part of my farm. And so the vehicle was in my name, and the insurance was in my name, but he was also on the policy as an approved driver of the vehicle. And this particular morning, he was going through a stretch of highway near where I grew up, and he came around a curve, and we've all been in this situation where the sun was directly in your eyes, and you couldn't even see the road. And so he immediately hit the brakes, didn't skid, but began to slow down. And without knowing it, there was a vehicle in front of him that had turned the left turn signal on, and they were trying to turn left. And fortunately, because of the sun, he hit the brakes and began to slow down. And he was probably doing about 20 or 25 miles an hour when he hit this vehicle in front of him. It didn't do any damage to the other vehicle other than scratched the bumper, maybe scratched the back. It was an SUV. It scratched the bumper, and I think it put a small dent into the back door. And my dad was in a pickup, and it pushed in the grill, tore the bumper off of the truck. And, of course, when you're in a collision like that, you're supposed to call the highway patrol, and so he did. And he immediately got out and asked if everybody was okay. They assured him that they were doing fine. It was a middle-aged man and his wife, and the wife was in the passenger seat. The man was driving. They exchanged information. The highway patrolman came up. And there was no ticket involved because of the driving situation at the time and just the peril of having that sun that was blocking his vision. So the paramedics showed up and asked if the lady wanted to go to the hospital. No, 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 I'm fine, I'm okay. And so she went on home. The next day, she apparently had some stiffness in her back and her neck, and she went to the emergency room. And they said that she'd had a whiplash. So that's okay. Plenty of insurance on the vehicle, so that was going to be taken care of. She went through and had some chiropractic work done. And I thought the issue was over. And about 3 months later, I got a letter from the insurance company that was letting me know that she had filed a claim for $250,000. And this was 25 years ago. And I was shocked. I thought we were, you know, going to settle this, that everything was okay, everything was fine. And certainly not, you know, castigating anyone that's in an injury. That's what insurance is for, take care of them, handle the medical bills, whatever, you know, comes up, etc. But what I found out after talking with the insurance company is that shortly thereafter, she had filed for disability. And she was, her reason for being disabled was being in a car accident and being impaired in a significant way that she could no longer work. And so she was drawing disability. And her medical bills at that particular point in time, I think were just under $5,000. But now I had this letter that the insurance company was being asked for a settlement of $250,000. And I thought, you know, my first reaction was, oh no, there goes my insurance rates, there goes here and there goes there. And so I had a discussion with the insurance, or with the attorney for the insurance company, and they said that they would take care of it, not to worry about it and so forth. And I said, but are you sure that this person is legitimate? I asked what I thought was an honest answer or honest question. And they said, we'll take care of it. We'll get back to you and let you know. Well, I didn't hear anything for a while. And probably another 2 or 3 months goes by. And the lady now has gotten an attorney involved, and now she's suing the insurance company. So to make this story move along, we end up going to arbitration. And the morning of the arbitration, the attorney for the insurance company took me aside and said, don't worry about what's going to happen today. We've got proof that she's not disabled. I said, really? And he said, yes. The insurance company hired a private investigator, and they've gone to all of the places that she is known to visit, and they've got her on film running, playing with their grandchildren, having no problems. She's working in her garden. They actually had her on film mowing her yard. Now, they don't know this. And so we went into the mediation room, and she's on one side of the table, and I'm on the other side of the table. Well, I had one of those fretting moments. And you can imagine going through mentally, I'm looking at this lady knowing that she's trying to defraud me. You know, I took it as me. She was actually trying to defraud the insurance company. And long story short, the mediator, arbitrator, allowed them to state their position. And then he pulled out his briefcase and he took out, this is in the old days for young people, a VHS copy. And he said, the attorney for the insurance company, and he pulled out this VHS copy, and he said, we'd like to play a video for you if it's okay. And so they hit play, and 45 seconds later, she goes, we need a break, we need a break. So we had a break, and she came back in, she with her attorney, and the attorney says, well, we'd like to reduce our complaint to $25,000. Now, what was it? $250,000. Now it went to $25,000. So I'm even fretting more now at this point in time. I am that ember that's on fire. And so we go through another 2 hours of discussion, and finally it was settled for her insurance costs and $1,500 for her to sign a waiver. And I look back on that experience, and I understand now why David said, don't fret, because it creates animosity in your mind toward another individual. And at first, I had sympathy for her. At the end, I was quite angry at her. And of course, I had to learn later that I had to repent of those feelings. But that's what David is talking about here, is that we can't fret because it only leads to evil. And in many cases, that's why people are killed or murdered. Continuing on in verse 10, he says, in a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Then in verse 16, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Eternal upholds the righteousness. The days of the blameless are known to the eternal, and their inheritance will endure forever. And then in verse 19, David says, in times of disaster, they will not fail. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. So here's the promise that God is going to take care of us, that we won't fail, or we won't waver, or we won't lose strength when we are faced with a disaster, and that God is going to take care of our physical needs in whatever situation we're faced with. And then dropping down to verse 23, David goes on to say that if the Eternal delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Eternal upholds him with his hand. In verse 27, turn from evil and do good, and then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Eternal loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. And that's a point that David makes over and over in this psalm, that God is going to uphold the righteous, that he will keep the righteous feet steady and on the right path, and that we're not to fret, and that we're not to allow ourselves to lose control in that sense. And so when we become discouraged with dealing with all of the things in our sinful society, God is already aware of that. He's already fully aware of what's going on. And he says, don't fret. I'll take care of it. Maybe not now, but I eventually will take care of it. He says, don't you fret. You remain faithful, and I'll provide you the peace and the encouragement that we need. And that's really the theme of that Psalm 37. And David certainly was very credible in being able to give us that instruction inspired by what many of the things that he had to go through. So again, that third point is that we're not to allow the sins of our society to suck out our zeal or to kill our zeal and cause us to be discouraged. Point four, don't allow anything to become more valuable to us than God's kingdom. Don't allow anything to become more valuable to us than God's kingdom. In Matthew 13, verses 44 and 46. You'll turn there quickly. Matthew 13, verse 44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, again, this parable is to give us the example of Christ showing us that inheriting the kingdom is priceless. You cannot put a value on it. And here we have this image of a man finding something in the field. In fact, it says here that he hid it, but the Greek word that's translated hid can also mean keep it secret. Keep it secret. So here he found something in this particular picture, in this example that Christ is giving us, and he became joyful immediately, filled with delight, excitement, overwhelmed with happiness in that sense. And he was willing to part with everything he had physically to buy that field. And in verse 45, Christ says, and again he's using that word to continue the thought here, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And that when he who had found one pearl of great price went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So these two parables show us that we have been given a tremendous value. In fact, as I said earlier, it's priceless, given the benefit of knowing God's truth and given the promise of having eternal life and that reward that comes through God and through our obedience to God. And so these two parables demonstrate that you and I must stay true and committed to God's way of life, and that we allow nothing to become more important to us than following God. And that's a question we can ask ourselves throughout the year. Has anything crept in that I placed more value on than God's kingdom? You know, we can think of a number of examples in the Bible. Abraham was tested. because God wanted to know. Was Abraham's love for God greater than his love for Isaac? And Isaac had to be extremely loved by Abraham, knowing how long that he and Sarah waited for that miracle to occur. But God wanted to know that Abraham was not going to put anything ahead of his relationship with God. In Mark chapter 10, there's a related theme here to the parables in Matthew 13. Mark chapter 10, let's turn there and begin in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so he asked the question of Christ, "What can I do? What's required of me to have eternal salvation?" And it's odd that this particular young man was willing to come before Christ. We're told by the other accounts that he was a young Jewish ruler. Most of the Jewish rulers wanted nothing to do with Christ. But he was willing to come before Christ. There was something special about this individual. He had a certain yearning or interest or zeal. He obviously knew that Christ was someone very, very special. Whether he truly believed that he was the Son of God, the narrative doesn't tell us. But there's something very special here with this individual. And so Jesus continues in verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And in verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father." And the young man said to him in verse 20, he says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept and I've known from my youth." This was not something strange to this individual. And then in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So there was something about this individual that Christ had a compassion for or a particular brotherly love toward. And so he answers him. He works with him as though one would be working with their closest of friends, or maybe a brother or maybe a sister. And so looking at him, it says that Christ loved him or had some special emotion or demeanor toward him. And he said to him, he said, "There's one thing that you lack." He says, "When you leave here, go and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." So Christ knew that there was something about this particular young man, even in his yearning to know what it took to have eternal life. Christ knew that there was something in his attitude, his makeup, his psyche, his character, that was not whole. And so he asked him, "When you leave, go sell everything that you have." And then in verse 22, when the young man heard Christ's response, he was sad at his word, and he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here the young man, filled with emotional heaviness, a heavy heart, was not willing to part with these possessions. And so he was torn and he was overwhelmed with this particular request of Christ, wasn't able to live up to it. And in the end, the lesson here is that he was willing to put more value on the physical things that he had rather than following Christ. And so all of us, we'll ask that question from time to time, and hopefully we know the right answer and we are in that relationship where God is number one. But I do think, as with Abraham, all of us are going to be tested at some point in time, because God is going to want to know for sure that our love for him and his way of life is the most important thing to us. And somewhere along the way, we're going to be tested if we haven't already. Some of us may have already gone through that test. Others will likely face it in the future. And so point number four is make sure that there is nothing that is more valuable to us than the kingdom of God. The fifth point is that we are to be alert and to guard against spiritual dullness. To be alert and guard against spiritual dullness. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Section of Scripture that we're, again, very familiar with. But in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 42, Christ tells His disciples here, He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then in verse 44, He says, "Therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." And so the watching here really is dual in that sense. Certainly watching for prophetic events that Christ laid out earlier in this chapter. Looking at how God is going to fulfill His plan of salvation, that's certainly important. And we think about that when we read the command to watch, to look at world events, to look at things around us. But it's also dual in the sense that it also tells us that we are to watch our spiritual condition so that we are not deceived by how we are growing spiritually. That we are to look at ourselves and to make sure that we are growing, that we are overcoming, that we are becoming a better Christian day after day, month after month, year after year. Because if we fail in the second application of watching, then what good will it be if we know exactly how prophecy is going to be fulfilled? If we're not there to participate in that wedding supper, in that marriage supper, what difference does it make? So here we're told to watch and to know what is going on. And in that watching is specific to our spiritual health, our spiritual growth, our spiritual maturity. Paul sent a message to the church at Thessalonica that's applicable for us. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, the background of the two chapters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is that this was a young church, and it was started with a few Jews and really a large contingent of Gentiles who had been very steeped in paganism. And there was a group of Jews who attempted to lead a rebellion against the work that Paul was doing, and they were persecuting the church. And so the theme of both of these epistles to the church at Thessalonica deals with Christ and the return of Christ. And so both letters, Paul is offering encouragement to the membership there. He cannot be there in person, but he's offering encouragement to them to remain faithful. Even though they're young in the faith, even though they are being persecuted, he tells them that the return of Christ is real, to be faithful and to be cognizant of what's going on. And so we come to 1 Thessalonians 5, and beginning in verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." And again, we're dropping into the context of God or of Paul showing them that the return of Christ is real. Going on in verse 5, it says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep," you know, not be spiritually asleep or spiritually drowsy. It says, "Do not let us sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Then he goes on to say, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day," or who are of the light, "let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation." So here's the encouragement that Paul did not want them to grow weary spiritually. He wanted them to be invigorated and to be focused on putting on the character of God, dealing with, as part of their Christian growth, knowing that God had a great reward for them. And so he wanted them to be diligent in remaining faithful. And he addresses the same theme in Hebrews, where he's encouraging the brethren to grow spiritually, to become spiritually mature. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6. And the context of Hebrews chapter 6 really goes all the way back to chapter 4 of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." So the context for what Paul is going to encourage this particular group with is really back to chapter 4 of Hebrews. And then he goes on to the rest of that particular chapter that talks about having a high priest, that Christ made everything possible for us, and that we're to be growing. We're to be growing in the knowledge of God. And then he goes to, I think it's toward the end of chapter 5, he says that, you know, we should be having meat and not milk for sustenance. That we have a need to move to the meat or the meatier things of God's Word. And then he goes on to encourage, the beginning of chapter 6, that we should be building upon this foundation that has already been laid. And again, that foundation of overcoming and growing spiritually. And so then we come to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and that you do minister." And then in verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Paul's encouraging him to remain faithful, to finish the race. And then in verse 12, he says that you, again, having that same diligence to keep going, to keep battling, focusing on that hope, focusing on that reward of the kingdom. He says, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So Paul was encouraging this, encouraging the folks here not to fall into spiritual dullness or complacency, but to remain awake and to be diligent in running the race. In Psalm 119 and verse 165, we'll conclude with this scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 165, I'll read it for you. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." And so here we see that Paul and other writers of the New Testament over and over tell us that we are to guard ourselves against spiritual dullness, that we cannot lose sight of the journey that we're on. When all of us consider the society today that we live in, we certainly recognize that it's broken, that it is beyond repair. In fact, we all, I think, would agree that the world is in desperate need of repair. You know, in Isaiah chapter 59, we're not going to turn there, but in Isaiah 59, God asks, "Where is the man that can intervene? Or where is the man who can provide the counsel?" You know, he had this similar conversation with Job when he asked Job, "How do you compare with me?" And so here in chapter 59 of Isaiah, this is a chapter that talks about rescuing Isaiah and restoring Isaiah. God is asking, is there a man that can do this? Is there a man that can make a change? Is there a man that can be the counsel? And he answers and he says, no, there is no man. And I think all of us understand that the world's situation is beyond repair as it relates to what a man can do or a group of men can do. And that the only way it's ever going to be repaired is through the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's government on the earth. That is the only way. And so it's through God's righteousness and the zeal for His people that He will usher in the only solution available to mankind. You know, the world desperately needs the kingdom of God. And hopefully that was a theme, that was a message that came through regardless of where we were at for the feast, that the world is in desperate need of God's kingdom. And so our goal as God's people, as we have concluded the feast, that we ask God to keep that zeal, that feeling, that purpose of the feast, that spirit of the feast alive for each one of us. And that we ask God that He will strengthen and maintain us and continue to help us with the zeal for the kingdom, and that we pray for God's kingdom daily and let that happen sooner versus later.